For those of you that were not here during our announcement time, at 2:30 today, we're having two services simultaneously. There's going to be a service in the fellowship hall for all heads of families, especially those heads of families that have children. And then everybody else is going to meet in here. And I'm going to speak in the fellowship hall on how to protect your children from immorality. And Brother Tim Price, who is an elder over at a Covenant Presbyterian Church, Chris Strievel's church, is going to be preaching in here. So if you possibly can, we would encourage you to come to these services this afternoon. Our scripture text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and then remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would shine the light of your Word into our hearts, that you would scatter whatever darkness remains in it, in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would give us honesty of heart as we search our souls during the reading and preaching of this Word. You search our souls. You try and sift us by your Word and by your Spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You may be seated. Paul's teaching on immorality is in the context of his teaching on freedom and liberty. And that's understandable, since it's obvious that freedom and immorality are closely related to each other. We can see most clearly the impact of anti-Christian humanistic thought on our thinking when we listen to Americans discussing freedom and rights. Freedom, they tell us, is freedom of the individual from outside restraints on his life and decisions, keeping him from doing what he wants to do other than restraints he agrees to. And when Americans speak of rights, what do they mean? Who defines those rights? John Locke? The Supreme Court, the Bible. But where does the very idea of rights occur in the Bible? At best, a right is the freedom to obey God, which freedom is to be protected by the civil government, which protection we can demand and expect because God orders it. Throughout most of our history as a nation, we've given an exaggerated emphasis on our perceived purpose of civil government, which for most people is this: to protect our alleged rights. Although there is much disagreement as to what those rights are, some plead for the right to abortion, the right to privacy, the right to insurance, reproductive rights, the right to use my own body as I want, the right to blaspheme, and the right to worship the God of my choice. However, the Bible defines the function of civil government in other terms. It says that the purpose of the civil government is to honor God by obeying and enforcing the civil laws of the Bible so as to protect the law-abiding citizen and punish the lawbreaker. Individual rights and freedom to do whatever we choose, we're told, must not only not be infringed upon, they may never be compromised regardless. And we're told it is our duty to always exercise our rights and to always stand up for them. Although that attitude is the exact opposite of what we read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. This modern and less than biblical view of freedom and rights is the basis for the tax-resistant movement, libertarianism, the pro-abortion movement, most conservative platforms today. But this humanistic doctrine of individual freedom without restraint, pushed by both sides in the political arena, is a leading culprit in encouraging the lax attitude toward immorality and the hostility of our society toward the demand for chastity and virginity. Rather, the cry is, I have a right to do with my own body whatever I want to do. I have the right to live my own life without being forced to meet someone else's moral standards that I disagree with. It is unnatural, after all, and emotionally unhealthy to suppress sexual impulses and desires. I am a free person, and we all know that we learn by experiencing. This is the same attitude that Paul is addressing and correcting in his letter to the church at Corinth, which, by the way, was one of the most immoral cities in the whole ancient world. In fact, there was a verb in Greek of that day, to Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize meant in the Greek dictionaries to be immoral. This attitude that dominated the ancient world and the United States today is produced by several things. It's produced by a weak view of sin. Sin's not that important after all. You can always get forgiveness. Moreover, there is no book of absolutes that govern us in all of our moral decisions. It's left up to our own preferences and our own ability to determine good and evil for ourselves. This view is produced by a low view of God. God's too busy to be concerned with every little act or thought of immorality. He's got far more important things to do. And besides that, he wants us to be happy. And third, there was in that day, as well as in our day, a Greek dualism that said that the only thing that's really important is the intellectual and the intellectual things. The contemplative, the subjective, the physical being low and base, and what you do with your physical body is irrelevant. Now we see that in Christians today. Where do we see that same attitude in Christians? Someone is living an immoral lifestyle, giving him or herself to immorality, the whole time certain that he or she is a Christian. Giving their lives to immorality, certain that they're Christians. You see the dichotomy between what goes on in the heart, that's the only important thing. What I do with my body is irrelevant to whether I'm a Christian or not. That's a damnable attitude. This attitude caused some members of the church in Corinth to argue, as my professor of counseling argued at Columbia Theological Seminary, quote, fornication is fine. This issue strikes right at the heart of the gospel and of biblical Christianity. It is, after all, a lie to believe that a Christian's behavior is good or evil depending upon his motives. What we must see is that to correct our immoral society, we must oppose and correct our entire American culture and worldview. Our primary concern today is the purity of the Church of Christ. When the church loses her purity, she loses herself. She makes herself irrelevant in her society, and she places herself under the wrath and curse of God. We can expect, I suppose, this evil world to be immoral as it lives out its rebellion against God. But it should shock us to the core when we see the church or church members live the way the world lives, and even worse. How can we as Christians protect ourselves from the seductions and temptations of immorality that surrounds us and presses in on us every day and almost every hour? It sometimes feels like we are submerged in an ocean of immorality, and the floodgates of the church have opened, and the flood of immorality is filling and sinking the church in America. I feel that way whenever I hear of a preacher having had an affair, or a covenant child, or a covenant adult committing immorality. No church, no family is exempt from this danger. And that's why today we're going to consider how to protect our children and ourselves from immorality by studying 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So turn there with me. We begin reading in verses 9 through 11, which deal with the nature and effects of regeneration. We'll explain that word in a minute. Let me read to you again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now the backdrop for Paul's statements on regeneration is that statement about the unrighteous. No unrighteous person shall ever inherit the kingdom of God. Who's he talking about? Who's the unrighteous person? Well, we all, as Christians, even the best of us as Christians, have remnants of unrighteousness that still cling to us. We're new people, and we joyfully concur with the law of God in our inner selves, but there's still the remnants of this old life that once dominated us before we were Christians. But that's not what he's talking about, because we Christians who are new people, even with pockets of resistance in our lives, are going to inherit the kingdom of God. But, he says, the unrighteous shall never inherit the kingdom of God. Now, who are the unrighteous? They are the unregenerate. They are those who live under the dominion of unrighteousness. They are those who are slaves to sin's impulses and sin's desires, with no real sustaining power to keep themselves from caving in to all the temptations and seductions that this world offers. They're slaves to sin. The Bible says they're dead in sin. They're not real Christians. They've never been Christians. Their whole lives are dominated by unrighteousness. There's nothing good about them. All of their righteousness, says the Bible, is as filthy rags. And what is their destiny? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They are excluded from the inheritance of salvation. They are excluded from the privileges and the blessings of being citizens of the kingdom of God. in this life, and unless they repent, excluded from all the blessings of God and the bliss of heaven in the life to come. They are lost. They are condemned. They are excluded from the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Now remember, this morning I'm the messenger. I didn't make this stuff up. We've got to be clear on how serious the problem of immorality is. No person dominated by immorality or unrighteousness shall inherit the kingdom of God. There are no exceptions. There are no special cases. And notice how what he says next. He says, now don't be deceived about this. It's easy to be deceived. It's easy to think, well, I'm different. I'm the exception. Don't be deceived about this at all. This is an absolute statement. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about the sins that dominated the city of Corinth. And notice they're the same sins that dominate the United States today. And notice the special prominence Paul gives to sins against the seventh commandment. Many of these things are not even considered to be sins, much less damning sins in our culture today. Some of them are given civil rights. Some of them are looked upon as very wholesome things. Some of them are looked upon as harmless things. But the Bible says here that anybody whose life is dominated by any of these things, he shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, immoral people, nor idolaters, those who choose to worship the God of their choice, if that God is not the triune God of Scripture, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those are two different words describing homosexual behavior. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, that is partiers, who have no restraint on their partying, nor swindlers, who steal and embezzle other people's money, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to what a man who taught at Princeton Seminary in the 1800s, Charles Hodge, said. From this inheritance in Christ's kingdom, all the immoral shall be excluded. No matter how zealous they may be in the profession of the truth, or how assiduous they may be in the performance of religious services. In other words, what he's saying is, the immoral person may, to all outward appearances, be righteous, do all the right things that you should do in the worship of God, say all the right things that you should say, not because they love those things, but because of guilt, to try to bow off God, or because of fear of what somebody would think if they found out they lived a double life. But the point is, an immoral person on the surface can live a life that looks good. No matter how much they're able to profess faith, if immorality fills the heart, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, in verse 11, he talks about the regeneration of the unrighteous. There's hope for the most immoral people. There's hope for the most unrighteous people. And it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, those three verbs there are things that only God can do. Only God can wash somebody clean. Only God can sanctify somebody. Only God can justify somebody. And he does that in the name of and because of the merits and works of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a beautiful picture. The sin of these people in Corinth, considered as filth, God washed it. Considered as pollution, God purified it. Considered as guilt, God covered them with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting phrase in the book of Titus, and if you have your Bible, turn with me. We're going to look at a couple passages there to explain this washing. What is it that God did to these people that were one time slaves of fornication, homosexuality, all covetousness, all the rest? What did God do in their lives that they couldn't do to change them into different kind of people? And with that, to change their destiny. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's that figure of speech. Regeneration washes, the washing of generation. It gets rid of the filth that fills the heart. Regeneration, there are other words for it in the New Testament, the new birth, being born again, spiritual resurrection. All of these words describe that work that God and God alone performs in the hearts of some unrighteous people who are dead in their sins, making them new creations in Christ, lifting them out of their spiritual filth and deadliness and death, and giving them new life and new power in the Lord Jesus Christ, washing them clean. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Now, it's God doing the instruction, so it's an instruction that reaches its mark and accomplishes its objective. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There you see very practically what regeneration does to somebody. What happens when God washes a filthy person? What happens? The filth is removed. He is a new creation. And he now enables that person to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the second coming of Christ who died for us, so that he might redeem us, those for whom he died, from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So now how do you know whether you've been regenerated? How do you know whether you've been washed? You have a warm, fuzzy feeling inside? No, you can get that from eating pizza. What is it? Why is it? How do you know you've been regenerated? By the Holy Spirit and washed clean. You deny ungodliness. You deny worldly desires. You live sensibly, righteously, and godly. You look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's redeemed us from lawless deeds and purifies for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for godly deeds. Is that you? Regeneration is known by its effects on a person. Regeneration is a secret thing. It's something that takes place in the heart. It's something that takes that God does. But the effects immediately start to show themselves in their lives. And that is this sustained life of godliness, desiring worldly lusts, living sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, zealous for good works, redeemed from every lawless deed. That doesn't mean that we're perfect yet. We'll be perfect in heaven. But it does mean that's the tone of our lives. That's the tone and dominant description of somebody who is regenerate. Notice the second thing. It says God does in the person that's filthy, that doesn't deserve to be clean. It says that, for you were washed and you were sanctified. Now, the word sanctified is used in a couple senses when it has reference to what God does to save us and change us. One, we call definitive sanctification. That is, God sanctifies this person whom he regenerates by separating him from the rest of the world, by separating him from the lifestyle, the desires, the condemnation of the world, to the service of the living God. But sanctification is also a process. That once God regenerates a person, he puts his Holy Spirit into that person's life. And we're said to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is there working in us to will and to do God's pleasure. So the longer we live as Christians, the more we want to do what God wants us to do, and the more ability we have to do that, so that Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within me, conforming me more and more into the image of Christ. And then the third word, the Lord has not only washed us, we're not only in the process of being sanctified and being formed more and more in the image of Christ, but we are justified. Now, we have studied the book of Romans and Galatians several times to see this is right at the gospel itself. That justify is a legal term. It's what a judge does in a courtroom. When somebody comes before him, certain charges are made, the evidence is presented, the evidence is not found sufficient to condemn the person, so the judge declares him not guilty in full accordance with the law. Well, that's what God does with the difference. You and I stand before the judgment bar of God. The charges are brought against us, and the evidence convicts us. The charges are true. We are everything the charges say we are. Filthy, unrighteous sinners who deserve eternal condemnation. But then this judge has said, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then I will credit his perfect life and his atoning death in your place. And because of him, I will see you not as covered with your filth, but covered with his righteous life and with his goodness, so that I will accept you and forgive you of your most heinous sins on account of him and his life and his death. That's a precious thought. These righteous people, these fornicators, these homosexuals, these swindlers, these partiers, these covetous people, these drunken people, all these people, God did in them what they could never do, what they didn't deserve to have done to them. God washed them clean. God began a process of sanctification in them, and God even condescended to the point of forgiving them of all their sins and not holding any of their sins against them again, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in their place. And then it says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In other words, the Holy Spirit applied to their lives the redemption that was purchased for them by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. An amazing thought. Now, there's an important point to remember here in all this. By the way, if you're a slave of sin today, before I make this point, if you're a slave of sin today, if you cannot say no to the sinful impulses of your heart, if you're separated from God, you can be washed, sanctified, and justified. The very moment that you put your faith in Christ and surrender your life to him. But remember that these believers, these washed, sanctified, justified people, these believers were under the highest possible obligation not to relapse into their former state of pollution and condemnation. Highest possible obligation.
You and I are washed people. We're sanctified people. We're justified people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. How is it possible for us to fall back into filth and pollution? Well, it is possible. And it is because of the indwelling sin that remains within us that we let get an upper hand. It is because of the power of temptation that swirls all around us. We think temptation is not as strong as it really is. It is possible for believers to lapse, but it's not the norm. And most of those who profess faith in Christ and return to their vomit means they never were washed and sanctified and justified in the first place. Then notice the effect and how I praise the Lord for these six words. In verse 9 and 10, it describes the terrible lives that those dominated by unrighteousness live. And then he says concerning the members of the church, and such were some of you. Now that must have been some church in its early days before it was converted. Everything in the church. Immoral, homosexual, swindlers, thieves, everything. But not anymore. They were that before they were washed, sanctified, and justified, but they're not those things anymore. Now do you feel the force of that, brothers and sisters? And such were some of you. But you're not that anymore. Some of you were living filthy and polluted lives. But you're not that way anymore. What does that say about the person that professes to be a Christian, but the life hasn't changed? Romans 6 says, our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, and let me say as clearly as I can, if you profess to be a Christian, but you're a slave to sin and unrighteousness, you are not a Christian, and you are on your way to hell. And I urge you to repent and believe in Jesus. Then after this glorious statement of the gospel, in verses 12 through 20, Paul tells us some truths and gives the church at Corinth some truths that will protect them and their children from immorality that are just as true today as they were then, whenever these truths are believed and practiced. Look at the first part of verse 12. All things are profitable for me, but not all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Now, he's not using all things in an absolute way. He's saying there are certain things in life that I have the freedom to do, drinking wine or various other things like that, that in and of themselves are neutral. But it's not always expedient and profitable for me to do the things that I'm free to do. In other words, Paul says there are times you don't stand up for your freedom. There's times you don't exercise your freedom. Because though we're free to do various and sundry things, sometimes it's not expedient, it's not profitable for other people to do them. And so we see here that freedom has limits. Freedom without moral limits is the worst form of slavery. There is no such thing as freedom without law. Somebody who disregards God's law and who says he's going to live a free life, I'll show you a man or a woman that lives as a slave to every impulse and desire coming and going. Well, we better define this word freedom. Because the Bible has a different definition than we gave a while ago that most people believe, and that is a freedom from outside restraints, keeping me from doing whatever I want to do. Here's what freedom means in the Bible. Christ has set us free from slavery to sin and Satan, not so we can do whatever we want to do, but so we can obey God's law from the heart. In other words, freedom cannot be properly defined except in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 5, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not submit yourself again to a yoke of bondage." So that freedom is being set free from Christ to slavery to self, to slavery to Him, so that now for the first time in your life you want to do what you ought to do. You love doing what you ought to do because you love the Lord Jesus Christ for dying in your place. And freedom means the liberty to obey God's law from the heart because it's something that you love to do. Freedom has limits. We saw that. The question is not what are my rights, but what will benefit other people. I'm free to do a lot of things. But my main concern is not the exercise of my rights, but will it benefit other people? Because the interest and well-being is more important to me than the exercise of my rights. One commentator said, "Truly Christian conduct is not predicated on whether I have the right to do something, but whether my conduct is helpful to those around me." This is the priority of love over rights and the priority of love over freedom. There's going to be things you're not going to do that you could do because the most important thing to you is how it's going to impact other people. So that a Christian is going to be more concerned with edifying and building up his brothers and sisters than with exercising his own rights and liberties, because he knows of the priority of love over rights. Now, that's very important in the whole realm of immorality. None of us have the freedom to be immoral. But when we're tempted to be immoral, and you profess to be a Christian, think in your own mind, my concern is not me. It should not be me. My concern should not be my own pleasure. My concern should not be fun for myself, doing what I want to do. My concern should be, how is my life going to impact my brothers and sisters in Christ? How is it going to impact my parents? How is it going to impact my children? How is it going to impact my siblings? How is it going to impact those young people who are younger than I am? Is it going to encourage them now to follow in my wicked footsteps? So somebody who is faced with the temptation to immorality is going to think very little about his own pleasure and more about the impact his own life is going to have on his brothers and sisters in Christ. So the priority of love over rights, that's one limit of freedom. The second limit is the priority of freedom over slavery. Notice what it says in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. A Christian is no one slave. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You cannot put yourself under the mastery of an immoral person or give yourself to the mastery of an immoral desire and expect to be under the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. Even Paul says this, which is so ironic. He says, I will not be a slave to my own freedom. There are more important things to me, he said in essence, than being free and exercising freedom and than exercising my own rights. I will not be a slave to my quest for freedom and my quest for rights because other people's welfare and spirituality and growth and security is more important to me. And then, of course, the last and great limit to freedom is the priority of the glory of God. Remember what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. It says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what a Christian says. I have a decision to make. There's something that I do want to do because I'm still a sinner. Nobody else is going to know about this. Just me and the person I want to sleep with. I know how to cover it up. You see, that person's already made a mistake. Nobody knows about this except me and the person I'm going to sleep with. What about Almighty God? And you see, that's not the way a Christian thinks anyway. A Christian says, my primary concern is to honor God and bring Him glory and praise in my life. This woman's a beautiful woman. Should I sleep with her? No. Why? It will not bring honor and glory to Almighty God. That's the way a Christian thinks. And then Paul goes on and says that the Christian body has sanctity to it. That there's a sacredness to the Christian body. Verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the point he's getting at is that the body was never meant by God for immorality, but for God's purposes. Now, the argument may be a little difficult here that Paul's making, but here's what he's saying. Although food and the stomach are adapted and designed for each other, and although this is a temporary relationship, that is, in heaven you won't eat in order to survive, and although foods have no great influence on the eternal destiny of the body, this is not true with regard to immorality. The body was never designed for immorality, and such a use of it is inconsistent with the design of the body's creation and with its future destiny. How did God create man with reference to sexuality? One man, one woman, no sex before or outside marriage. In marriage, wonderful sex. That's what the body was designed for. It says in the last part of verse 13 that the Lord is for the body. That the body was not only made for the Lord, but the Lord is for the body. That is, the physical body was created by God to be dedicated to God's service. Remember what Romans 12, 1 and 2 say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the way God regards your body. It is to be His weapon of righteousness, His instrument by which He accomplishes righteous purposes in this life. Our Lord is pro-physical. He's not against your body. He doesn't believe there's something dirty and low and base about physical needs and desires. He created those physical needs and desires. The Lord is pro-physical and anti-immorality. Pro-marital sexuality and anti-exercise of sexuality in any other situation. Immorality destroys the created purpose of the body and the relationship the body was meant to sustain to the living God. The body of the Christian belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, Jesus, but will also raise us up through His power. So He brings in the physical resurrection of Christ, one of the fundamentals of the faith, to tell us and remind us the destiny of the body of the Christian. It's the same destiny as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't arise from the dead, you'll not arise from the dead. But because you belong to Him, and because He physically arose from the dead 2,000 years ago on the third day, you and I will be physically raised from the dead at the end of time, and then our souls and our bodies will be reunited and will enjoy heaven, the new kingdoms, and the new heavens and earth throughout all eternity. The body of the Christian is not destined for destruction, but for resurrection. The relationship between our digestive system and food is temporary, but the relation of Christ And your physical body as a Christian is permanent and eternal. The foods you eat are fairly indifferent, but immorality strikes at the very basis of who you are, of human nature, and of the reason for which God created you. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Absolutely not. May it never be. The Christian's body belongs to the Lord because of Christ's death and resurrection. He gave himself in our place that he might save us body and soul by his redemptive work. Now that's a great thought. Most people don't think in terms of that. We think about being united to Christ. We think of that as being a spiritual thing, that our souls are in Christ and that are members of Christ's body. But here it says that not just your soul, but did you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That your body is in vital union with Christ, just like your soul? Jesus didn't come to save your soul. Remember how many times we've said that? Jesus did not come just to save your soul. Jesus came to save you and me, body and soul, because he loves us, body and soul, and not only has regenerated our souls, but someday is going to all the trouble of raising our physical bodies from the dead, and then that soul and that body will be joined together as perfect Christ-like human beings to live in the blissful presence of God throughout all eternity. Our bodies are members of Christ. They belong to him. They're included in his redemptive work. This union between believers and Christ then includes a community of life. You share life with Christ. Oh, he stays God and you stay human, finite human. But nevertheless, there is a shared life between you. There is a community of life physically and spiritually and socially between the believer and between the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're said to be members of Christ's body. Now do you see why immorality is so hideous and why immorality is completely incompatible with the relationship that we have with Christ? Why? Immorality creates a community of life with an immoral person. You deny the community of life that you profess to have with Christ, and you enter in to a shared life, a community of life with an immoral person. Now understand, beloved, that immorality is never just about sex. Like kissing. You have never just kissed somebody with your mouth. That when you kiss somebody, there's more involved, or else kissing wouldn't be so great. There's more involved in kissing than just your mouth. Thoughts, emotions. Same thing with immorality. Immorality is never just about sex. Sex not only includes a sexual intercourse, not only involves your body, it involves your mind, and it involves your soul. In sexual intercourse in marriage, it's a beautiful thing. You give yourself, body and soul and mind, to another person in Christ and Christ's blessings on that relationship. But in immorality, you share a life and you give yourself body and soul to another who lives in rebellion against God. And for that to happen, this community of life must be denied. You see what a wicked and hideous thing immorality is. Verse 16. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot or to an immoral person is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. Here again, Paul emphasizes the bonding nature of sexual intercourse. You remember what God calls marriage in Genesis 2, the quest for one fleshness, where a man and his wife are one in the most intimate and fullest sense of the word. And sexual intercourse outside of marriage forms an ungodly union. Two immoral people become one. And that's how a man, Paul says, becomes a member of the woman's body. Just as we cannot partake of the life of Christ and the life of Belial, the Lord of the flies, at the same time. Just as we cannot sit at the table of the Lord and the table of demons at the same time. So neither can our bodies be members of Christ and at the same time have a common life, a shared life, a community of life, a vital union and communion created by illicit sexual intercourse. Sexual sins are worse than most sins. They have worse consequences because the person removes his body from union and communion with Christ and makes his body a member of the body of an immoral person, thereby putting himself under his or her mastery, sinning against his own body and leaving Christ for union and communion with an immoral person. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That is regeneration and the new birth. This transformation of the inner life that God can do brings that whole person, body and soul, into vital union with Christ. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. The Spirit joins the Christian body and soul to the resurrected Christ. The Christian is indwelt by the same Spirit that indwells the Lord Jesus Christ without measure. And because of this relationship, says Hodge, it imposes the highest conceivable obligation not to act inconsistently with this intimate, exalting relationship. You see what all a person that professes Christ has to deny and to betray to commit immorality? It is unthinkable that a person joined to Christ should take away a part of the body of Christ and to make it a part of the body of an immoral person. Therefore, illicit sexual union and union with Christ are mutually exclusive. The great conclusion there is in verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The Christian's body is owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his own blood on the cross to purchase it, that the Christian's body might be a temple, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so when we say an immoral person sins against his own body, in fact, that's not even true, because his body doesn't belong to himself. He doesn't have a right over his body to do with it what he will. His body doesn't belong to him. His body and everything the body does belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, having been purchased by his blood. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit in Corinth, in the United States. The Christian, in other words, doesn't belong to himself. His soul and inner life do not belong to himself. His body and emotions and sexual drives and passions do not belong to himself. He has been ransomed. He has been bought and paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to commit immorality with a person, you've got to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, who ransomed you by his own precious blood on the cross, go to hell. I don't care that you died for me. You've got to say to the Holy Spirit of God, whose body is his temple, get out of here, Holy Spirit. This is my temple. I worship myself here. Therefore, because of this heinous nature of immorality, Paul says in verse 18, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." And what does it say in Greek when it says flee immorality? Keep running against from it. Don't stop running. Don't stop and just think about it. Keep running. Keep fleeing. Keep trying to escape immorality. In your thoughts, in your behavior, in your dress, in the media, in your relationships, in the music, and everything else about your life. Keep running from it. You say, "Joe, are you telling me we're that weak?" That's exactly what I'm telling you. That's how weak we are in the face of immoral temptation. Don't try to justify yourself in its face. Run from it. Don't even get close to it. The point of the reason for fleeing is because of the unique effects of immorality on you, body and soul. The effects are physical and spiritual and moral. Here's Hodge again. He says, "Every other sin, however degrading and ruinous to the health, even drunkenness, is external to the body, that is, external to its life. But fornication, involving as it does a community of life, is a sin against the body itself because incompatible with the design of its creation and with its immortal destiny." So he calls on us not only to flee immorality, but in the last line of verse 20, "Therefore, because all these things are true, glorify God in your body and in your mind and in your spirit and in your whole person. Being ransomed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that ransom, we are to honor Him and act so as to cause Him to be honored by other people. Your body is the Spirit's temple, consecrated to His worship, and it should be employed only in His services and never for your own pleasures." You see where Paul starts here in dealing with immorality. He doesn't start by saying no. He starts within here. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What we've been talking about since verse 9 through verse 20 is straightening up a person's thinking about this subject of immorality, because that will have a great impact, a great restraint on not only on his thoughts, but on his behavior. So let me make several concluding applications here this morning. First of all is memorize 1 Corinthians 9 through 20. Make it a deliberate project to memorize verses 9 through 20. Learn well the principles that are inculcated there. And learn 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20 with your children. Have your children memorize this text. Teach them what these principles mean. Hit the nail two or three more times with a hammer. That nail that we've been trying to hit this morning. Teach them the principles of this text again and encourage them to believe and practice these principles. And let your children see you living out these principles. That there are certain things more important to you than pleasure, than freedom, than rights. That the concern of your life is not self, it's Christ. It's the benefit of other people. That you appreciate the fact that you belong to God and that purity of life pleases Him. All the principles we've talked about, let your children see you living out these principles before them. And then get a book of Proverbs and study every section that deals with sexual issues. That's what we're going to do this afternoon with the heads of the household. We're going through about four passages, explicit passages in Proverbs that deal with sexual issues. Take your children through the book of Proverbs. And maintain a protective environment for your children, both in what you demand of them and what you forbid them. And create a place of safety in your home in the midst of this aggressively immoral culture in which we live. Maintain a protective environment, an island of safety insofar as it's possible from all the allurements that go around us out here in this world. But bear in mind that if you do not have your children's hearts And if Christ does not have your children's hearts, none of your rules and principles will protect them. Stand guard over and discipline your own heart and mind. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. When sinful thoughts and immoral thoughts come to the mind, say no immediately. Don't enjoy them. Say no immediately. And keep turning from them until they're gone. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And always be filling your mind with biblical truth. You remember what David said, your word, O Lord, have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And Paul said in Philippians 4, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Let these things find a home in your heart. Stand guard, fathers and mothers and young people, over your heart and mind. The remnants of that old life still there. Learn by the power of Christ to discipline your own mind and heart. You can control your thoughts. You say, well, I can't control your thoughts. Well, if you can't control your thoughts, you're not a Christian. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It ain't easy. It takes perseverance. But you can control your thoughts. Always be talking to your friends about biblical truths. Go back and rehearse in your mind. What are some of the things you usually talk about when you talk about your best friends on the phone or computer or whatever else? How much does the Word of God and biblical truths play into those conversations? And be discriminatory in what you look at. Be able to say with Job, I'm making a covenant with my eyes. And it's particularly in the area of immorality. I'm making a covenant in my eyes that I will govern my eyes and not let them look at whatever they desire to look at. So be discriminating. Be discriminating at the books you read. All these little romance novels, forget them. They'll damn your souls. The television you watch, be discriminating. The magazines that you have, the movies that you go to. Just because everybody else goes to a movie doesn't mean you should. Maybe some people don't have a problem in this area, but you do. It's your own soul. You know yourself. Be discriminating on the internet as to in Facebook and all the other things that the internet offers to you. Be pure, honest with yourself, and discriminating in the music that you listen to. Beloved, do not be naive about the seductions of heavy metal, hard rock, country music, the blues, rap, and hip hop. Indiscriminate, constant listening to music like this discourages purity of mind and life and encourages rebellion against God. Some forms of music are so unsalvageable that they have no place in the Christian life. Listen to the music that your children are listening to, and if you don't like it, don't let them listen to it. Now, I know right off the bat, somebody's going to say, well, it doesn't affect me that way. I can listen to this music and appreciate the aesthetic value of it, though. I mean, if you can find aesthetic value in rap or hip-hop, I think it's the death rattle in the throat of a dying culture. But nevertheless, you say it doesn't bother me that way. But what about the young people? What about other people that are weaker, who, when they find out what you listen to, they will listen to it and they can't handle it? The important thing is not your freedom. There are things you're free to do that's not profitable because of the impact that it has on the young. Beware of how you dress. Beware of how you let your children dress every day. and at the swimming pool. It discourages me when I see mothers letting their littlest children get used to wearing two-piece bathing suits. Learn the meaning and beauty of modesty. Don't be a slave to fashion. Don't be a slave to trends. And don't let your daughters dress like prostitutes. I say that with all of my heart and soul to this congregation. How does a prostitute dress? You ever seen a movie or something on TV with a prostitute in it? The dress is tight, very short, here and here, with heavy cosmetics. If your daughters dress like prostitutes, men will think they're prostitutes, and they'll begin to think of themselves as prostitutes. Beware the way you let your children dress. Monitor what your children are listening on the internet, who they're talking to. Don't allow any secret life on the internet. You have to know whatever code word you need so that you can see everything that they say. Don't choose for your heroes movie or TV celebrities. And discourage your children from choosing for their heroes movie or TV celebrities. Read about church history. Learn who the real heroes are. I think that a lot of immorality today is rooted in ignorance and illiteracy and addiction to television. They don't know anybody else but the harlots on television. You've never taught them about who their heroes should be. Now, praise the Lord, many of you are faithful. Be wise in your choice of friends. And govern your children's choice of friends from earliest days. Govern where they go with their friends, and don't be afraid to say no. Parents, don't be afraid to say to your children, there's somebody in this community or church or whatever I don't want you to run with. I don't want you calling them. They won't like it at first. Don't be afraid to govern their friends. And know how to help your children relate to those of the opposite sex. Particularly those of the opposite sex that they have a healthy attraction to. In other words, be biblical in the way when it comes to dating and courting and all those things with your children. And avoid both extremes. Don't buy into the American theology of dating that is absolutely pathetic and wicked, that says that non-married people can obligate each other to one another. And don't so react to that you fly over here to a medieval form of courting where your child can't be with somebody unless there's at least 150 people in a room with them. Courtship didn't work in the Middle Ages. Just like dating doesn't work today. You don't need to make a bunch of rules, just basic rules that are rooted in the scriptures and your responsibility for your children. Let me recommend you fathers one. I'll recommend it again this afternoon. If some guy wants to take your daughter out to dinner, he's got to ask you, not her. Now, in our family, that gets rid of a lot of cowards. And if the guy's not a Christian, forget it. I mean, he doesn't have a chance. If he's somebody who professes to be a Christian, but you don't know him, he's got to go out to eat with you. Or he's got to come to your house and spend a couple hours so you can get to know him. And then if you don't like him for whatever reason, tell her no. And your daughter will thank you. If you have her heart. If you don't have her heart, she'll hate you. But if you have her heart, she'll love you for being her gladiator and being her protector and being her shield. And when a young guy takes her out to that you've given the approval for, out to eat, you got to know where they're going. They can go nowhere else but that one place. He has to pick her up at exactly the time that he says, and he has to bring her home at exactly the time that he says. Any of those three rules are broken, that's over for him. I mean, just these bare necessities. That if fathers had just practiced some of these simple, wise, sensible things in governing their children, there could be less problem in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ generally. If love for Jesus Christ will not keep you from immorality, nothing will. Everything about your life can be in proper order, and you may constantly be hearing the truth, but if you do not love Christ and depend on Him for self-discipline, nothing will keep you from sexual impurity. One commentator said this: the love of Christ is the only power strong enough to counteract lust. The next time you're tempted to lust, think of Christ as looking into your heart, boiling over with corruption, showing you His wounds and encouraging you to love Him in return. Let us pray. Lord, we are prone to be discouraged when we look at the church in general, evangelical churches, liberal churches, reformed churches, and see how immorality has invaded. But Lord, we are thankful that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We pray for those who have committed immorality that they would find full forgiveness of their sins and joy in You through repentance and renewed faith. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us to be aware of the fact that we're not above being tempted, and that better people than we are have fallen and have been restored. So, Lord, we do pray that You would keep us trusting, that You would make us humble, that You would help us to be more concerned with Christ than ourselves, that You would help us to be constantly and totally dependent upon Him. For His sake, amen.